let's pray together. Thank you for these gospel realities, O Lord. We just revel in them. These promises, so sweet to recall and so sublime to even imagine. Thank you for the glimpses that you've given to us in your word so that we can anticipate something that certainly is even beyond our wildest imagination. And it enables us, by your grace and mercy, to endure in this present time, to have long-suffering in the midst of trial as we fix our eyes on our future, when we will see our Savior and be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so, oh Lord, we thank you for this, and we pray that we would be a people walking in light of this truth, of these promises, of our future presence in your presence. And so we ask that you would now, Lord, fill your people with hope, such powerful hope, Lord, to empower us in whatever we're facing today, to pull us out of it, to pull us out of despair, to pull us out of fear, to pull us out of uncertainty, of even sorrow. We pray, Lord, that you would be at work in your word to do this as we look at this last portion of Hebrews chapter 11 and see again these examples of faith in a different light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tell you a story about Pastor Joseph. He's a pastor in Baghdad, and he had just left home. He hopped into his car, he put the keys in the ignition, turned the key, and he stepped on the accelerator, and immediately he knew that something was different, something wasn't right. And almost right away, an explosion ripped through his vehicle. It violently shook the vehicle, and at the same time, it engulfed the car in flames. And he recounts that he was totally confused. He couldn't see anymore, and he was disoriented and in shock, but he could hear a woman shouting hysterically with a voice-piercing cry saying, "This man is dying!" And he thought, "This is it. I'm dying." He was the one in the car, except somehow he didn't die. Against all odds, Pastor Joseph was able to exit this rapidly burning vehicle, and his sight returned in time for him to see the wreckage, to see that it was engulfed in flames. He says this about this incident. He said, "Each part of my car was destroyed and damaged except for my seat." Pastor Joseph described, "I had no scratches. The car was in flames, but I wasn't burned. I found pieces of glass in my hair, four parts of the bomb in the scarf I had around my neck," as if a scarf could stop a bomb, he says. "Nothing touched me. I lost not even a drop of blood." He was so dumbfounded by how his life had been spared, he immediately credited his survival, of course, to the hand of God. And he goes on to describe what the Lord did from that point on. You know, he stays in Baghdad because he was convinced that this is where the Lord would have him. And if he's there with him in a situation like that, he can trust him in every single second. And so he remained in Baghdad, and then it goes on to tell us that maybe, I'm trying to remember how many years later, ISIS comes in. 7 years later, from the time of that event, the Islamic State took control of big parts of Iraq, and at the same time, Muslims began coming to Christ in surprising numbers. It was at that moment that he was just confirmed that he was supposed to be there. He knew, but it was a confirmation that God was using him to be a light in Baghdad, a light in that place as a pastor. You know, in an incident like that, it could be interpreted in a number of ways, right? I mean, logic would say, get out of there, don't live there anymore. That's not a good place. And then fear would say, move faster, get out faster. Anxiety might say, you just need to find another line of work altogether. And maybe compassion might say, you need to protect your family. But Pastor Joseph responded instead with eyes of faith in viewing his circumstances. It's a humbling thing. This is not a make-up story. This is something that has actually occurred. And so he was more resolute in his faith than ever, being a light in Baghdad. And it helps us to get maybe a grip on the main idea of this last portion of the book of Hebrews chapter 11. What we're going to see, and you can look in your notes as well, is that faith empowers hope-filled living. Faith empowers hope-filled living. We need hope. Not just wishes, but we need hope. We need to live in that certainty of our future, the certainty of future promises. We need that to endure in the times that are ahead. And so that's what we see here in Pastor Joseph. Eyes of faith, rightly interpreting his circumstances, living by hope, not by fear, you see? Big, radical difference. And so in this last section of the book of Hebrews, we turn maybe to the dark side of living as a Christian, at least in some sense, recognizing that we are going to have to face, and we do face, opposition. You might have to face persecution. You might even have to face severe suffering as a Christian. That's what we're going to see, and it's faith still that's at work in the midst of these circumstances, as well as the triumphs and the great monumental, you know, events of the ark and the flood and the calling of Abraham. And there's some of that in the midst of all of that, some amount of suffering, but here it becomes more crystallized. It becomes more acute as we look at this last section, as we see these examples. We're going to see a few things. Briefly, we're going to see in verses 35 through 40 that God works miracles through faith. That doesn't mean he's always and only working miracles through faith, but he does. It's an interesting connection there, and we'll see that here and in other places. And then we're going to see that faith, and this really is kind of the centerpiece here, that faith empowers supernatural courage and endurance. And that word endurance becomes very important in the book of Hebrews. And then finally, kind of to tie it all together, we're going to learn that faith empowers hope-filled vision, which is really the main idea. Because I think it's helpful for us to understand that hope is that which that faith latches onto, right? It's because of faith that we have hope, and then we endure and we're courageous because we have this vision that we've been given. So it's all interrelated and connected, and we see it in this passage. So if you're not already there, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. And we're going to see very briefly that God works miracles through faith. And there are many examples of this in the scriptures. And so let's take a look. We're going to read the whole passage again, and we're going to come back to verse 35, the first part. It says, "Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." Immediately, when you look at the first sentence, you see that these women receive back their dead by resurrection. And maybe you're wondering, who are these women? And I'm not going to detail all of them, but I'll just mention a couple of them, because there's a strong focus on the Old Testament. Certainly, we know that the widow of Zarephath is in mind. That's the widow that had a son that Elijah, by God's grace, brought back from the dead, laying on her son three times. We'll look at that one in a little bit more detail a little bit later. Then there's also the Shunammite woman who, same, very similar circumstances with Elisha being used of God to bring her child back from the dead. There is an emphasis on Old Testament here as the author of the Hebrews continues to connect, but we can't miss what's going on in the New Testament as well, which the author of the Hebrews may have known as well, most likely did, at least some of these, the sisters of Lazarus, right? They received back their dead brother. Or we have the widows of Nain in Luke chapter 7. Or we have the widows of Joppa who received back Dorcas, who had ministered to them in Acts chapter 9. And we could come up with other examples that weren't women as well. And the big thing as I'm looking at this passage is this idea that God does the miraculous through faith, through the instrumentality of faith. Now, why do I say faith beyond the fact that we're in a chapter that's discussing faith? Well, if you look back to verse 33, you'll see that we're still holding on to that term. It carries forward who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched power, the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured. Do you see that the flow continues on? Faith is brought forward. It's by faith that these women receive back their dead. Now, that makes it difficult for us in this particular case because we're wondering, what did this widow, for example, at Zarephath do? If you look back, this is one we're going to look at, we won't look at the other ones, but if you look to 1 Kings briefly and just look at the account there, you'll be struck by something, as I'm struck by something. And we'll pick it up at verse 19. We'll start at verse 17. It says, after this, now the Lord had already provided for her. She thought she was dead, her and her son were dead. And of course, he miraculously, through Elijah, provides for the oil and the flour. It wasn't spent. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. You can imagine enduring through all that, and then he dies. And she said to Elijah, what have you against me, O man of God? You come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son. And he said to her, give me your son. And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son? And then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to the mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. And the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. And so as you listen to that, you hear that Elijah petitions the Lord. Elijah takes that child. Elijah lays on that child three times. And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah and answered his prayers. I think we all can agree that Elijah appears to act in faith, doesn't he? But isn't it interesting that when we look at this passage, it's emphasizing the woman. Women receive back their dead by resurrection. And so it makes us wonder, well, who is it that's acting in faith? There is a passive aspect of this. They received back they're dead. Is it Elijah's faith? Can't dismiss that. Is it the woman's faith? Possibly. At the end of this, she recognizes that he is an agent of God. So perhaps there is faith in her. We just don't hear the account, and here we have the commentary on it. I don't know for sure, but what I do know is the bigger point here. Faith is at work. Faith is at work. The power of God is working through faith. You ever thought about that? I'm not about to go into a sermon on the Word of Faith movement here. That's not what I'm trying to do. But we do need to see the connections, and there is something of a mystery, and it is clear that God's miraculous power joins with faith in accomplishing many mighty works. And And I know that because let's look at a few other passages. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says this on a number of occasions. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, remember the woman who was suffering from a discharge in verse 20? Chapter 9, it says, "Behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, 'If only I touched his garment, I will be made well.' Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, 'Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well.' And instantly the woman was made well." Your faith has made you well. Luke chapter 17, we hear something very similar. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. I won't go through the whole passage. I'm actually going to skip down. It's where we have 10 lepers, and they're healed by Jesus, and only one comes back, verse 15. "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." He's a Samaritan. "And then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And they said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" And then another one in chapter 18 of Luke, where this blind man is healed, verse 41 through 43, Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, when you hear these things, you have to ask some questions about what is going on here. Is it the power of God? Yes. Is it faith? Yes. And so how does this work together? And maybe there's one more, Matthew chapter 13, that shows it from one slightly different perspective, maybe from the opposite side. Jesus is in his own hometown, and he says these famous words. They took offense at him, verse 57. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." We oftentimes remember that, but we forget verse 58. He did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So what do we do with that? God is the power, obviously. But isn't it amazing to see that God works often through the instrumentality of faith? He works in concert with faith. Remember that faith is a gift from God himself. And isn't it interesting to see how he joins those things together? And by the way, what would you rather have? If you had to choose between healing, sight, being healed of leprosy, would you rather have that or would you rather have faith? True faith. I think what we're seeing here is the grace of God. And can he heal and raise the dead without faith? Absolutely. That's not the question. So, and we just talked about this in Sunday school. Is he going to heal someone because they believe it, just because they believe it, if it's not his will? No. That's the word of faith movement. If you believe it hard enough, it will be done. They forgot the part about God's will. But there is this larger point here, that God's healing and rescue is always an act of grace. And in this case, it says faith is a part of that grace that he's extending. Did they already have faith, or did he give them faith? You see? We don't always know. Some we see faith demonstrated. Some, like we saw with the widow of Zarephath, we didn't see it as clearly. Do we need more faith? We need more faith. God does amazing things through faith, and we need to remember that. He moves. And so no matter the process or sequence, we have to pursue that. And that's a part of what this chapter is teaching us. What is more glorifying to God, think about this, than that his people trust in his divine power to accomplish mighty works? Do you see why God might then grant faith and might respond through faith? Because it brings glory to his name when his people are resting in his power and his might, not their own. So God works miracles through faith. Now, second point, and where we'll spend the bulk of our time, is that faith empowers supernatural courage and endurance. Don't you just want to be more courageous? And don't you find it so difficult to endure trifling things, little things? We need to recognize that walking by faith may result in severe affliction. And I've read through this already, but I just want you to listen to the affliction again. They're tortured. They suffered mocking and flogging, chains and imprisonment. They suffered being stoned to death, sawn in two, killed by the sword. They were destitute. It means they had nothing, impoverished. They were afflicted, they were mistreated. They're wandering in deserts and mountains, caves and dens or holes in the ground, wherever they could find to be. And there are passages that may be even coming to your mind as you're thinking about some of these, not all of them, because some are you're not going to find if you look for them all through the scriptures. You're not going to find anybody sawn in two like that. But tradition tells us something about that. I want you to do your best to imagine yourself in any of these circumstances. Imagine yourself taken from your home, and even like today, a refugee, hiding in a mountain, having lost everything except your life, not knowing where you're going to eat, because there are people who want to kill you for your faith. So you can place yourself there, and you can place yourself in some of these acute examples. Jeremiah, I'm going to go to a biblical example, and that's the reason I read it, because Jeremiah gives us an example of this that's clear in Scripture. I read that passage. He was beaten and put in stocks, but what I didn't read was chapter 20. Chapter 20, very similar. There's a zealous priest named Pashur. In the first three verses, it says, "Now Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things." And then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet, put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. The next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, "The Lord does not call your name Pashur, but terror on every side." And he goes on to basically curse him on behalf of the Lord, pronounce judgment upon him, which comes to fruition. In that same passage, we learn that he's mocked by the people from himself. He gives testimony to this as he's speaking. He says in verse 7, "O Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long." You know, sometimes we hold Old Testament saints up on this pedestal, and we forget that they're weak just like you. And they have their moments, like Jeremiah wishing that he had never been born, or this moment where he feels like God is actually working against him, when he's not, but that's what it feels like. And we just learned that he was imprisoned and beaten again in chapter 37. We read it, and that he was cast into a cistern. And tradition records, at least Church Father Tertullian records, that he likely was stoned to death in Egypt. Don't know for sure. Then we also have biblical examples of Jezebel, who killed many prophets of the Lord. And I'll just read that just briefly, just a couple of words from that, 1 Kings chapter 18, because I think it's important for us to recognize these Old Testament saints suffering for following the true God. And so in chapter 18, verse 2, Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now there's a parenthesis here. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, trusted in the Lord. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, killed them, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Do you hear the words of Hebrews now? Reflecting, echoing what happened in the scriptures. It goes on further down in the passage, and we see in verse 13, "Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" And it goes on in chapter 19 to talk about the same thing. And that's when Elijah flees, thinking all prophets had been killed. He was the last one. That's how many prophets had been killed. These things happen, and then tradition tells us, and again, we can't rely on this as we rely on Scripture, but Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Origen, Hippolytus, these are ancient church fathers. They record that it's likely that Isaiah was sawn in two, that he's the one that's in view. This was passed down actually through Jewish pseudepigrapha, and we have a statement there that writes, Isaiah neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spoke with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in two. Isn't that, when you think about that and you realize this suffering that these people of faith were enduring, it makes you want to cry. It makes you wonder, what would I do in that situation? Do you see the kind of affliction that faith can bring? But what faith does in the midst of that is it empowers the courage and the endurance to go through it. You can't miss the astonishing courage of these faithful saints back in Hebrews. Look at this. It tells us some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might again rise to a better life. What does that mean? They refused to be released. It doesn't mean that they just refused out of hand. They refused because they were being asked to forsake their faith. They would not be released by being unfaithful. And so they were more satisfied with their faith in their God than their safety and their comfort. They wouldn't compromise. They would rather endure affliction than escape in unfaithfulness. And it's astonishing how they were tortured. And that's what, you know, I don't want to get too ugly with this, but the point here is that it was severe. And at the very least, there's flogging, beating, and imprisonment, and those hardships. And so chains, imprisonment. And then the nature of their deaths implies probably that there is torture before death. Especially with being sawn in two. That was probably the last resort. And who knows how that took place, how slowly and carefully, we don't know. And so to face this kind of treatment, doesn't it reveal a very special kind of courage? And what we discover here is that faith is what empowers that courage. It's faith, because that's what we're talking about in chapter 11. That's what's fueling all of this transcendent kind of living. And we also discover that transcendent endurance was required. We look through all these things and we see it's not just the moments of torture, but it's sometimes probably years of living on the run, fleeing in destitution, living in caves, hiding, living in that kind of situation. The emphasis here is on deprivation and harsh conditions and maybe even separation and isolation. Can you imagine these prophets who are living in caves? And we look at David who's hiding in caves, and we see even, isn't it interesting, the Qumran community, and that community was living in caves. It's interesting to see what people face for their faith. They endured by faith. I know that because if you look back to chapter 10, notice what we see in chapter 10, verse 19. And we're reminded of the object of our faith. So faith isn't just dangling out there, it's attached. It grasps hold of the object, which is Christ himself. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, his atoning death. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Then it goes on in verse 32, and it tells us, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. The endurance and the faith are connected together. We'll see that even more as we move on into chapter 12. We'll see this endurance emphasized. And so the faith to endure difficulty, we need that, don't we? You say, well, I'm not facing that kind of situation. It might not be that kind, but you'll face, and you probably have faced, numbers of difficult circumstances. And, and probably haven't seen the last of them. In fact, we need to think about this, that this faith to endure difficulty is just as real as the faith that empowered gains and victories and monumental, you know, accomplishments like the ark. Because it's easy for our minds to wander in the midst of suffering and trials. We wonder, where is God? We wonder, why is this happening to me? Why do I feel like this? Why am I experiencing this? What are you doing, God? We struggle to see a way out. We're not happy with the circumstances. We are discontent. And we find it easier to join with the laments of Scripture than we do with the praises of Scripture. Just a reminder that we need to go to the Psalms, where we find balance and a true recognition that God knows our frame. He knows our struggles. But we also need to recognize this, that faith is not just for epic moments of opportunity and trial. Faith is for moments. How about those moments when you're emotionally drained? Do you think you need faith at that moment? You've probably said the words like I have. I just can't do it anymore. I can't take another step right now. How about those moments when you're enduring a time of waiting? I just can't wait. You say that old cliche, can't wait. Well, how about those suffering times of waiting? I don't know if I can wait any longer. We need faith to endure in those moments. We need faith to endure the small and the large course changes in our lives. We need faith to endure the pain inflicted upon us by others who we've cared for. We need faith to endure letting go of our plan. We need faith to see in the mundane and the ordinary, even the boring, our mission. We need faith. And of all people, brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to have a faith in great measure. I want you to think about this for a second. I want you to think with me, just kind of go back the timeline and realize that the author of the Hebrews is bringing to mind most likely Old Testament figures. That's the dominating focus of this entire letter. And so he's looking at these who've suffered, looking dimly into the future at a Savior, not knowing, you know, that light is way out there for them. Right? They didn't, we're going to see in the end of the passages, they didn't actually receive all the promises. They didn't enjoy what you enjoy. And I want you to listen to what Calvin says. He says, if those on whom the great light of grace had not yet shone showed such surpassing constancy in bearing their ills, their suffering, what effect ought the full glory of the gospel to have on us? A tiny spark of light led them to heaven. But now that the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness shines on us, N-S-O-N, what excuse shall we offer if we still cling to the earth? And the author of the Hebrews is giving us this meat, this bread, so we could feast upon it and see, look at what they had, but look at what we have. All the more reason to step forward with the full counsel of God. The precious contours of the gospel have been illumined for us. We see the dimensions of them, the facets of this gospel that are so beautiful. We have a Savior who's come into this world. And so consider carefully your circumstances. But consider them in light of the illumination of the gospel that you've received, not outside of that. If you do that, it will overshadow. It has to overshadow whatever circumstance that we have. If we're truly fixed on the gospel of Jesus Christ and ultimately on our Savior. So faith empowers supernatural courage and endurance. And the last point that we have is that faith empowers a hope-filled vision. We're exhorted in 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Isn't that so true? Because there are moments when you're looking at something and you have no desire to walk straight forward into that because of what you see. But eyes of faith enable you to walk straight forward into it and through it. So look at verse 39 and 40. And all these, though commended through their faith. All these examples that we've seen now through the whole, you know, the whole of chapter 11, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They don't have what you have. They didn't have it. They didn't embrace it yet. They didn't experience the half of what you have, the small portion, the fraction of what you have now today in possessing, being sealed by the Holy Spirit and the fullness of His Word. Since God had provided something better, notice what it says, for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. How does faith yield courage and endurance? Isn't that the question? How does that happen? What is it that enables that to happen? And we find it in verse 35 in particular. And let's look back again at verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. That's vision. That's hope, isn't it? That's hope-filled vision. That's what enables them, that faith that's looking forward and clinging to the Savior, clinging to His promises. And in the Old Testament, they're clinging to even the shadow of that, holding on to it as a reality. We have seen the fullness of it. And isn't that fit with the definition of faith? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And then doesn't that fit also with verses 10? Look, for example, at verse 10. It's talking about Jacob. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received, here it is again, the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged them, they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. There's vision again. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Vision, hope. In verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hope, that's Moses. Hope is fueling him. It's enabling him. It's empowering him to endure, to have courage in the face of opposition and suffering. Faith yields supernatural courage and endurance by hope-filled vision. So these two partners, faith and hope, go together. Faith is Hope is just the future aspect of faith, isn't it? It's clinging to that which is future. And it's that clarity that penetrates into the day. And it breaks through time and space and comes to your heart and empowers you and I to step forward in obedience and to endure in the midst of whatever we have to face. To accept consequences that we don't even want to accept, but we can rest in it because God has changed our heart and given us this hope, vision that brings clarity to the distortions of fear and of anxiety and of depression and of lust. And we could go on, right? Faith that gives clarity, powerful sight that sees now this world through the lens of God's faithful promises. That's what we're looking at with hope-filled vision, heavenly hope, so that we can believe what Paul says to the Corinthians when he tells them to not be troubled, that though outwardly they're wasting away, yet inwardly they're being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all. That's hope-filled vision. And he's telling us truth that we can count on, a vision of what is and what will be a better life. Give praise to God for such a transcendent life. And notice the connection so we can see how this all fits together between verse 2. Look at me at verse 2. For by it the people of old received their condemnation by faith. So it's faith in them. It's faith in them that is so glorious. And then we see the same thing, don't we, in verse 39. All these, though commended, how? Through their faith. It's faith, which is the gift of God that He has granted to us, which we feed or we starve, don't we, by either not exercising the means of grace or exercising the means of grace that God has given to us. It's a reminder that it is faith that is ultimately commendable, a gift. I want you to also see the continuity of God in Old and New Testaments. God has always been revealing to us that Christ is the focus of our redemption. He always has. And this last verse is a stunning reminder of that, if not just the whole book of Hebrews is a reminder of that. Because first of all, I want you to recognize something, Christian. You know that you are joined to Christ. You are united to Christ because of his work of redemption, his work of purchasing our salvation, our rescue from the penalty of our sin, his, as we looked at this in our newcomers class, his propitiation, his propitiatory work where he appeases, he satisfies the wrath of God on our behalf by taking God's wrath on himself in our place so that we could be united with him and enjoy all the blessings of fellowship with him and the Godhead. So we're united with Christ, and then we have this application given to us of salvation through faith. Now, there's a strange statement here. If you look at verse 4, he says, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Who? All these Old Testament saints. They should not be made perfect apart from you. How in the world does that work? It works because they're looking to the same means of redemption as you are. Right? You've experienced that, and they're looking. There's no way that they can experience a redemption that isn't joined and united to yours. You are united to Christ. You're in Christ, and therefore you are a part of his blessed plan of redemption. And there's no way that they're going to experience the blessing of the fruit of the completion of all these promises apart from the same thing that you're experiencing. It's this blessed unity. What a glorious faith, one that unites God's people through time and history, through the same Savior, that same wonderful redemption. It's not different. We don't want to look at the distinctions in that sense. Salvation's always the same, ultimately. It's by faith, and it's always by faith in the redemption of Christ, in the atoning sacrifice of the true sacrifice by the true high priest, the great high priest, Jesus. This is a faith that is hope-filled and empowers supernatural courage, and it empowers transcendent endurance. And that's what we see in this last portion and even throughout the whole of chapter 11. Now, I want you to consider some examples with me by way of just application. And the first one, his name is William Hunter. Okay, and the time frame around this is around the Reformation, 1555. Okay, I'm just going to read this. Provide all the incentives a young adult might want. Those were the bishop's tactics. Just offer the lad what he needs and doesn't have. Offer him money. Offer him a bit of public honor. That's enough for any boy. He'll take it. London's Bishop Bonner was confident. He knew the mind of London's youth. But Bonner, trying to buy William Hunter's obedience, instead brought the judgment of history upon himself and his queen. William Hunter's case was clear enough. Raised in a Christian home, he learned the Bible and he loved it. It was rare in that time. And he trusted God and distrusted the established church. The charge against him was just as clear. Queen Mary had decreed that everyone in London must take Mass. No ambiguity there. But young Hunter did not take Mass. Even in the big city, he could hide only so long. The lawbreaker was finally caught. He explained to the sheriff that reading the Bible, even alone, was worship. He had obeyed the edict, just not the edict's required way. And then the bishop got involved, even though he certainly must have had more important responsibilities. Who was this young boy? Why should he be petulant? Failing to coax him by money, Bonner had William Hunter placed in the stocks. For 2 days, Hunter crouched in the wood frame without food or water. Now will you obey the queen? No. To Newgate prison then. No honor awaits you there. For the next 9 months, William Hunter carried chains around the dismal prison, all for reading a Bible, for not taking the Mass, for defying the queen's express order. By February 9, 1555, Bishop Bonner had troubled himself enough with this boy. Still no? Then back to Brentwood with you, your home village, to be burned as a heretic. On March 26, with Psalm 51 on his lips, William Hunter, Bible reader, Bible reader, age 19, died in the fire lit by Bailiff Richard Pond, acting on orders of the state. As the wood ignited, William's brother yelled to him, "Think on the holy passion of Christ, William, and be not afraid of death." And the sheriff said to his convict, I would no more pray for you than for a dog." "I'm not afraid," William replied. Well, today there's a monument in Brentwood that carries this message: William Hunter, martyr, committed to the flames, March 26, 1555. Christian reader, learn from his example to value the privilege of an open Bible and be careful to maintain it. You know, that strikes me because I have children that age, number one, because I know what I was doing when I was 19 years old, and because all he did was read his Bible and didn't go to Mass. And the Lord, through faith, gave him supernatural courage, uncanny endurance to die through flame for that simple, profound conviction. What a challenge to our youth, what a challenge to us as parents, grandparents, this body of believers here. And then there's one that's a little bit more recent. And it's just the words of Pastor Nobel Alexander. And he was imprisoned in Cuba for 22 years for his faith. After it all, he says this: "In spite of the painful reflections and memories, I have no time for bitterness. My life is filled with too much happiness, too many loving, caring people to allow myself to be devoured by the cancer of hate. I rejoice, I sing, I laugh, I celebrate, because I know that my God reigns supreme over all the forces of evil and destruction Satan has ever devised. And best of all, my God reigns supreme in me." Let's not forget that every point of suffering that we find in biblical history, as we look through the Word of God and we see the saints suffering, every bit of it, all is a shadow that points to our Savior. All of it just points to His supreme sacrifice. There's nothing like it. And we know that it's important because of all these examples and shadows, and we know it's important because He was, by God's decree, eternal decree, called to come into this earth, to take on human flesh, to give himself as a ransom for many. We know it's important to remember because God has commanded us to remember it in the Lord's Supper, to remember who we are in Christ, to remember that we are a part of this historical union with all people of faith who have gone before us, all who will come after us, that great union. And so as we participate in that this morning, let's remember who we are. And we're going to close in prayer. We're going to sing a hymn just to transition. The men are going to come forward. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper with a few instructions beforehand. But would you just join me in prayer now? Father, reach right now, I pray. By your divine mercy, please reach into each heart here today. Through your Holy Spirit, grab hold of the hearts, of the seed of the will, of every single one of us. Please, O God, do that. Compel us with supernatural love, with faith that acts in courage and endures hardship, with faith that moves boldly in obedience. Lord, grant faith to those who are not yet believing, who are not trusting in Christ, who have come here today, who are outside of Christ and who are in peril. We pray, Lord, by your mercy, to save them, rescue them from the judgment that is certain apart from your miraculous grace, just as we all know. Thank you for saving us, who are your people, through nothing in ourselves, no merit, except for the merits, the perfect merits of Christ. In fact, the infinite merits of Christ. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.